later on. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians 9. I guess I can say that, you know, I'm surprised sometimes how the Lord leads in our lives. I would say that 1 Corinthians 6, I shared, is probably a message that was on my heart, and I was glad to share from it, and 1 Corinthians 9 is probably the same way. It's been a message that has been on my heart for quite a few years, and so this morning I'm kind of glad to be able to share what I believe the Lord has for us in this passage. I would like to say before I begin that the way we ordain ministry here at Faith, I support and I do not this morning in any way want to reflect badly on how we ordain ministry. But I do need to be accountable for what the Word of God teaches. So that is what I will be teaching this morning. It is from what I feel God's Word is saying to us as a people, and not only here at Faith, but also to the broader church out there. And so I need to say that. I do support and fully continue want to support, unless the Lord leads us different as a church. As an introduction, first I'd like to thank Gary for that song that he sang. Oh, the wonderful, wonderful Word of God. 1,000 times we can read the words, and then all at once there's a truth there that we've never seen before. And how true that is. God's Word is so powerful. And I'm so glad that, you know, heaven or earth can pass away, God's Word still stands and the truth of it. Today's message is from 1 Corinthians 9. It's a continuation, and as if you noticed in the bulletin, Larry, his name is there to actually share on it. It's not that was a last-minute change. We had planned that change a number of weeks ago, and we just didn't get it on to Caitlin, who does the bulletin. So I was scheduled for the last couple of weeks because of a wedding that's coming up also. I had asked for a change. Didn't know I'd be preaching on this. I actually opened it this week and thought, wow, here we have 1 Corinthians 9. It's a passage of Scripture that can be very difficult to speak on for a minister, whether he has a salary or whether he doesn't. It is easier for a minister to address the subject of financial aid for pastors outside of his home congregation, or if he's retired, or if he's going to be retired in the short while, which probably makes it easier for me to be able to share this morning than it does for Larry or Tony or one of the other ministry. Over my 19 years as a minister, it is a subject that I've thought about, considering that we call laymen to serve instead of seminary-trained men to fulfill our ministerial roles. And that has been the tradition in conservative Mennonite churches, is that ministry continue to hold their full-time jobs to support their family with the added responsibility of shepherding the local body of believers. This balance of church, job, and family leaves little time and can leave a minister feeling that he is not effectively fulfilling his responsibilities, which is exactly what Dave was talking about, busyness. How do you ordain a lay minister, as we do in our conservative churches, and not expect them to be busy? I guess I was really blessed. And immediately when I opened this passage and seen it, I thought right away, I read this, I know of a writer that basically confirmed how I felt, And I went back to Sword and Trumpet and looked it up. And the thoughts I'll be sharing this morning are from his article some, but I believe they are reflective from what the Word of God teaches and how I have come to feel also that God's Word does probably teach there is differences that can be within congregations. But he says here in his passage, and it's from Bryce Wenger, Paying Our Pastors, and it's a blog that he wrote that young Anabaptist Mennonites are doing. I've never been on it. Which is calling young Anabaptists back to the root, which I find very interesting. But he says, a lay pastor is placed in an impossible position of a full-time provider, full-time family man, and full-time minister. Something must give. Either some of these areas will be neglected, or the pastor will burn out while struggling to fulfill them. And I think I can say that that is probably true to a far greater extent than we would like to believe is true. And I say that because of going to ministers' meetings and watching what I would say is not really good for our churches, where young men are burned out trying to fulfill that role. And they want to do well. They want to serve well. They want to give it their best. But they only have 24 hours, the same as every one of us. And to try to fulfill those duties of full-time pastor, full-time in a job, and full-time family, something is going to be neglected most often. He went on to say that until recently, the whole idea of paying one's pastor was foreign to me. By the way, I don't believe he's a minister that writes this. My church lifts an offering for the ministers, but a salary, it has never been discussed. I even thought that churches that paid their pastors were somehow less spiritual, as if salaried pastors were tainted with the love of money. And I would say that's a common perception within our conservative churches, that a salaried person somehow is tainted by the money. Now, I want you to understand, you have to listen carefully as we go through this, because I believe that there's wrongs, or not wrongs, but I believe there can be major changes within our liberal Mennonite churches. They need to do things different, and we need to maybe do them different within our conservative Mennonite churches. There is room on both sides, and you will see that later on as we go through this. I'd like to, and he brought this to my attention, that this was not the mindset of Anabaptist forefathers, of our Anabaptist forefathers. As we see in the Schleitheim Confession, which was the first confession of faith back in 1527, that states, and it's very simple, and later on, the confessions tend to be more wordy, but lost this very concept somehow in what had been stated back there. This one, moreover, shall be supported of the church which has chosen him. And I think that's very important to understand. So that is the idea, that he is chosen from within the local body of believers. He may be in need, so that he who serves the gospel may live of the gospel as the Lord has ordained. That was in the Confession of Faith in 1525 that was written out by our forefathers, our first Anabaptist forefathers. Today, we understand there are generally two ways to call ministry. That is to ordain laymen as ministers, and that financial support through offerings, no set amount of financial support, and generally they would hold another job to support themselves, or that of seminary-trained men or women who are hired or called to serve for a time, supported by a salary, and generally do not work at another job. And I know that there's variations in this. Within both groups, there are variations to that. But generally, that is how it is done within our Anabaptist Mennonite Church. I believe the Word of God does give us guidance in the calling of ministry and their financial support. And 1 Corinthians 9 is one of these passages. There are two distinctive themes within this passage this morning, and I'm not going to have a lot of time to talk on the last part of it. But in the first 14 verses, Paul writes in defense of his and Barnabas' rights as a minister. And then in the last verses 15 to 27, he writes in defense, stating how he has limited his rights for the sake of being more effective in serving as a minister. So at this time, let's read the first 14 verses of this chapter. And he begins, and I find it very interesting, that in the first 14 verses, and I think it's probably because Paul is a little like I am this morning, this is a place that can be very difficult to talk about. But in the first 14 verses, there are 16 questions. And in the verses following to verse 27, there are, I believe, two. So that gives you a little bit of the picture of even Paul in writing to the Corinthians, that he was posing his thoughts more as a question to them. And he begins in verse 1 with four questions. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Those are four questions. And I think it was good for the Corinthian church to have to answer those four questions, because I believe what was happening here, that the Corinthians were not really fulfilling what he was going to teach them. If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And what I think Paul is basically saying there is that the Corinthian church, he was one who had begun that church. He was the one that had basically founded it in one of his missionary trips. And then he says in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. And then he goes on in his defense, which takes up, I believe, the rest of the verses in this chapter. In other words, there were some people that were really questioning Paul's motives, Paul's status within, I believe, the Corinthian church. He begins then, and he's speaking with, he's identifying when he says we as Barnabas and him. And he says in verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So what those verses tell me there is generally that the Corinthian church was expecting of Paul different than they were of the other apostles. They were looking down at him on some of these rites that the other apostles could do, in that they could take along a wife. Whether Paul was married or not, we generally believe he was not, or Barnabas, doesn't really matter. He still felt that the companionship, they would frown on the companionship of his wife or having a wife in him, with him in the ministry. And then also that it seems by what he's saying here that generally the other apostles did not have to work. And we know that Paul at times was a tent maker. But here he says, do we not have the right also to refrain from working? Then he goes on in verse 7, and he gives some examples of why he's saying what he does. And this is common. This is, we would say, this is only natural. Whoever goes to war, or whoever goes to war at his own expense, who does that? That's a question. Who actually goes out and fights in a war, and it is from his finances, it is from his own. It's the government that sends him. It's a group of, or whatever it is. They supply the needs for him to go to war. He says that's not how, the way it is, that a person does it at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Naturally, I am a farmer, and I drink from the milk that my cows produced. I have the right to be able to do that. You may not have the right, according to the government, but I have that right. And so far, they haven't taken it away. But that is generally the thought. Just like Leighton produces apples, he has every right to be able to eat from the apples that he produces. What Paul's saying here in verse 8 then, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? And he goes on to use verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? And no, I would agree with Paul. It's not the oxen that God was really concerned about. He was just a principle that if you have a horse that works, you feed him. If you use an oxen, you allow it to eat. The same for those that minister or for those that are in the work. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Hear what he's saying. As a minister of the gospel, as a worker within the church, if we are sharing spiritual, is it not that we should be reaping from your material goods? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? In other words, and this sometimes happens today, where we will support others in ministry, but we will not support our own ministry. Paul has this right. He's saying to the Corinthians, if you see the reason to support others, why do you not see the reason to support me? And I'm not sure to what extent they were actually supporting Paul, but it almost seems like there was a neglect here on their part. If others, and then he goes on to say, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And what he's saying here, and I know that we use this to basically back up where we are as a church, but what he's saying, I believe, is that he did not exercise the right to ask them to take care of the physical needs in his life. He basically overlooked that or was willing to share the gospel with them regardless of how much they contributed to his daily needs. I believe that's really what he's saying here in this verse, that nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And I want to be able to get through this morning because we need to understand that what God has placed upon the minister to share the gospel is in this verse here. We endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. As a church, are we responsible? And I throw this question now Are we responsible to make sure that we are not hindering who God has called to preach, to share the gospel, to oversee the work in the church? Verse 13, he goes on to say, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded." Now notice this verse, and this is why I believe, that from my understanding, what Paul is saying here is this verse. "Even so, he did not expect it from the Corinthians to supply their daily needs." He says here, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." So what does that mean in the life of the church? I'd like to go back maybe just to the Old Testament and one verse, and then to Christ sending out his disciples to give us a bit of a picture of what I believe Paul was teaching here. In Deuteronomy 18:1, it says, "The priests and the Levites, indeed all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part, no inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion." So what that passage and what other passages in the Old Testament bear out is that when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, and the land was apportioned out to the different tribes, the tribe of Levi did not receive a portion. So in a sense, there was no possible way for them to meet their daily needs. They did not have a part of the inheritance. Their focus in life was to be entirely on serving God and the duties that he had called them to. And that is, I believe, what we would see in the Old Testament, that the Levites and the priests, they were not to be encumbered by any way but to serve in the temple and to serve where God has called them to that. And for that reason, they were not given an inheritance. And then we go to Matthew 10, verse 9 and 10, and Jesus seems to affirm this very truth when he sends out his disciples. And he says in verse 6, and I won't take the time to turn to it, but he says, "Go to the lost." He was sending out his disciples. "Go to the lost, preach, serve, freely give." In other words, they were to be a servant as they ministered to those that were lost, and to preach the gospel. And then verse 9, he said, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." In other words, as you go and as you share, God is going to provide by opening hearts to supply your need. I believe then that Paul reaffirms these truths found in Deuteronomy 18 and Matthew 10 in verses 13 and 14, where he says, "Do you not know?" And I find it very interesting that in chapter 6, there was 6 times that word combination was used. "Do you not know?" And I looked, skimmed through the other chapters, and I didn't find it used in between till we come to chapter 9, and here we have those same words again, "Do you not know?" two times. And basically it means this should be simple. It should be easily understood. Do you not know? What is the problem? That's what he's really saying. And if you go back and look at those 6, and I would encourage you to do that as a reminder, to understand that it is a simple truth that we should not forget. And that's what he's saying here. "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. These are rights for a minister who is called to serve today, just as they were for the priests and Levites in the Old Testament and for the disciples in the New Testament. I know I've covered a lot as I was going through the scripture here. So coming at the end of this passage then, I would like to close with this thought. And that is one that is given from the Sword and Trumpet. But I'd also like to leave a thought with you, because in the very near future, we will be having an ordination to replace me as a minister here at Faith. It is a thought that I'm going to be reading from the Sword and Trumpet that would have tested my willingness to submit to God's calling to the office of ministry. What I believe the scripture would teach, that each one of us that are sitting in the pews, if God would call us, could we give up our job to serve him? Could I have given up my dairy farm for the work of the Lord, unhindered? Is that what Scripture is teaching? I know that's a new thought for a lot of us, but I really believe sometimes we are hindered when we try to fulfill those things, asking a minister to hold a full-time job and asking him to be a full-time minister and take care of his family needs. What Bryce writes, and I'd like to share this, to be clear, there are a few ditches that we must avoid. First, while a pastor deserves payment, this does not mean that pastoring is a career. The pastor is not selling his services to the highest bidder. His calling is distinct from the marketplace. I believe strongly in using lay pastors, that's why this article, because I also believe that very strongly in using lay pastors, men chosen from the church who are called by the local body. When the greater evangelical movement hires pastors because they have a Master of Divinity degree, they do themselves a disservice. Do you see why I said there is room for growth on both sides? Seminary is helpful, but it should train those who are called, not call those who are trained. Along the same lines, paying one's pastor does not buy a share in his ministry. We must not try to control a pastor by putting the squeeze on his finances when we disapprove. It makes sense that if a pastor is paid by the church, he should be expected to give up his other jobs in order to focus on ministry. However, financial support will not look the same in all cases, and that is true. Depending on the size of church, financial support will look different according to different different churches. I'd like to take just a few minutes before we close to look at the last part, because I think this is so the truths that are found in this passage, and I'd like for each one of them to apply to your own life. But it's specifically talking, I believe, to ministers. And if a minister is paid to preach the gospel, and that is all he does, that he only shares the gospel, he does not hold down another job, These last verses he needs to keep foremost within his mind at all times. And they're really divided up into three things where in verses 15 to 18, we see the responsibility of being called into ministry. Verses 19 to 23, of being a servant to all in ministry. And verses 24 to 27, that of disciplining ourselves to effectively serve. And I believe it's true for every believer, every child of God, to actually, there is truths in here that they can apply to their own life. But looking at the first verses, he uses the word in verse 15, it is better for me to die than to preach the gospel only for financial gain or advantage. That's really what he's saying. In verse 16, the necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Preaching the word of God, whether our needs are met or not, it needs to be a priority at all times within our life. In verse 17, he uses the words, I do this willingly. And he says that he has a reward if he does so. He is entrusted with a stewardship. That calling to pastor is an entrusting of God's word to faithfully share it across the pulpit. And I do so this morning. I am sharing what I believe God's word is teaching, but I am open to hear from others. Not abuse my authority. My friendships and relationships with others has no effect on preaching the truth. We do not abuse the authority given us for the selfish benefit of ourselves or others. I like to read those verses, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should take my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if I against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And from those verses, we see the responsibility that a minister has when he is given the charge in a local body of believers to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the verse 19 to 23, then, he talks about being a servant to all. He is free from all men, made himself a servant to all, and he gives examples there, and I've become all things to all men. I might by all means save men, save some. In other words, he poured his life into others, and he come to the place where he walked with them where they were, to win them, that they could know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. A pastor may never lose that concept that he has the message for all, not just for some, but for every person that the Lord has entrusted into his care. In the last verses, he talks about disciplining himself. And I believe I'd like to close with this morning for each one of us as we run this race. It says there again, do you not know in verse 24 that those who run in a race all run? Each one of you are running this morning. You are running. There is only one race you are running. You do not have a second chance. You're in the race. You are running the race. There will never be another chance to redeem yourself. In these verses here, the Christian life is like a race. We run to claim the prize. It takes effort. Run in such a way to obtain it. Are we passionate about winning? Will we do whatever it takes to win? Every child of God is in a race, not against other believers, but against our own fleshly nature to do our own will. That is the race that we are running against. The pull to go back to where we've come out of. We don't run against other believers. That is including the minister. I am in a race. And Paul bears this out very well at the end. Notice how Paul describes to run successfully. We need to be temperate in all things. We need to exercise self-control in our life. When running, a person needs to exercise self-control over what the body desires. In other words, if you are going to have a purpose of winning the race, when your body says, I need to quit, you need to keep going. So it is in the Christian life. I run not with uncertainty. There needs to be a purpose when running a race, not as one who beats the air, extending a lot of energy with very little result. And we see that happening sometimes. I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection. Are we disciplining our bodies in this race? Do we see that we need to bring this body into subjection to the work of the Holy Spirit? There is no greater disappointment than to be disqualified from a race. In the world's races, a runner can always redeem himself maybe in the next race. To be disqualified from the one and only race you run, there is no second chance. How far greater agony of being disqualified from eternal life in heaven. There is only one race that we compete in. There is no other race to redeem ourselves. All of us race, but only once, the life we live today. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Gary, would you lead us in the closing song?